So this is the last week of our Galatians series, which is crazy. The spring has gone by really fast. And we've been seeing in this series how Paul is urging in this letter that there is simply no other gospel, no other good news than the good news of Jesus Christ. So we spent the first 6 weeks talking about or looking at different false gospels that connected us to some of the ways, at least, that we are influenced to add to or slant that good news today. And then in the last couple of weeks, we've made a shift to emphasize, using Paul's language, what the true gospel really looks like. And since we're going to be covering all of chapter 6 today, yay, we're just going to jump right in. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to the end of the letter of Galatians, to chapter 6. It's a whopping 18 verses, and Paul gets a little all over the place, but don't worry, we'll simplify it for the message a little, so I'm not going to touch on everything. Starting at verse 1, Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 1, and we'll go all the way to the end. Wait, I always get nervous when I hear crinkling of paper still. Good? Cool. Brothers and sisters, says Paul, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, remember last week he talked about living by the Spirit, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We are not going to talk about circumcision today. What you might have noticed in this chapter is that Paul feels a little bit all over the place. Do you notice that? He's kind of just going from thing to thing to thing, almost as if at the very end of this letter, he's trying to just fit everything in that he's not been able to say earlier. And that's a bit of a Paulism. He does that in quite a number of his letters. He's very structured as he goes along. And then at the very end, it's sort of like, and here's everything else that I just need to say before I close up this letter. But within that, there is a building, okay? There is a building that he's doing, a building towards kind of a final exhortation, a final push, a final urge. And so what we're going to do that this morning as well. We're not going to touch on every verse in this passage, but we're going to go step by step and kind of climb the rungs of the ladder here to get to Paul's final point. What really counts, he says in verse 15, and that's new creation. The gospel, the good news of new creation. So if you'll remember, last week we talked about the true gospel of life in the Spirit, the true gospel of Jesus being life in the Spirit. And Paul picks that back up briefly here in verse 1. Brothers and sisters, he says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted, right? So he's picking up on that theme of last week, bringing it back in, and now saying, if you truly live in the Spirit, this is kind of what it looks like. He's probably referencing, so if somebody who's caught in sin, he's probably referencing, if you'll remember, that paragraph of the acts of the flesh that was in chapter 5. It was right before the paragraph about the gifts of the Spirit. We saw that last week, and hence the line of, you know, possibly being tempted yourselves. Watch out if somebody's acting in one of those ways. You might be tempted to sort of follow suit, because the reality is it's very easy to see other people living according to their own desires and freedoms and wanting to just follow suit, to have that kind of a freedom. That's what Paul's trying to warn the Galatians about, is be careful about the kind of freedom that those people are seeking, because it's very enticing to want to follow in the same route. But Paul here reminds them that if you're living by the Spirit, wanting to be driven by the Spirit, and those lists of fruits of the Spirit that he said in chapter 5, you will see that kind of behavior or attitude and want to guide that person gently back to Jesus. That's what you'll naturally want to do if you're living by the Spirit. You'll see somebody living outside of the Spirit and want to gently guide them to Jesus. Because that's what we're about. Living by the Spirit means that we are most interested in, the thing that most interests us is seeing ourselves and others walking in the pathway of Jesus, right? Running the race that Paul talked about a couple weeks ago. Running the race that he set out for us. And Paul's very keen to emphasize here that this isn't something that we do on our own. Verse 2, he says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, we just need to pause there for a moment, and I want you to read that again, okay? Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's a crazy thing to say. Have you ever noticed that? You'll fulfill it. Like, the whole thing? Yeah. You will fulfill the law of Christ. Look back at chapter 5, where Paul says, the entire law, and now he's here talking about the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, okay? The entire Old Covenant law is fulfilled in keeping one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now he's kind of saying the same thing is true with Jesus. The difference, of course, in Jesus is the presence of grace, which we recognize now. But the principle is the same. In other words, what God has been about has always been the same. Carry each other's burdens. Love one another. It's that simple. Love one another. Carry each other's burdens. In this way, you fulfill everything that the law was about, because you are mirroring the God who made the law in the first place and who now lives within you by his Holy Spirit. It's that simple. And yet, we have constantly, throughout history, sought to make our faith and Christianity about something else, about other things. It's actually why so many scholars, it seems, so many scholars and academians and pastors and teachers are so interested in the early church, in the first century church, and sometimes seek to want to actually return to that way of being. We just got to be like the early church. Because almost everything we read about that comes out of the first and second century that talks about Christianity was written by pagan authors, so Romans, who were looking at the Christians and saying, who are these people? There is nobody like them. A fellow pastor actually reminded me of this just this last week, that there was one Roman official actually who urged his fellow Romans and his soldiers beneath him to be more like the Christians. Because imagine, he said, imagine if every Roman would do what they do. Love people. Take care of the poor. Take care of the sick. Look after the lonely. Do good to everyone. He hated the Christians, and yet he wanted everybody to be like them. How does this happen? How does this happen that we so easily get pulled off track and think that that's actually not what Christianity is about? That's what the early Christians were known for. And yet it feels like all of church history has been about trying to add on to that, to make us appear almost more holy or more structured or more traditional or more patterned or more habitual, whatever the case may be, to have perhaps one of these false identities, to have more identity, to have more formality, to have more approval by the culture around us. How does this happen? That we get so easily pulled off track from the simplicity of the gospel to make Christianity and our faith, our life of faith, about anything other than the freedom to be found in the grace of Jesus. The freedom of life in the Spirit. The freedom of unreserved love that ultimately leads us to new creation. I came across this story the other week. There was apparently an experiment done once with a group of five monkeys. So five monkeys were placed in a cage, and in the middle of the cage there was a ladder with some bananas on the top, okay? But every time a monkey tried to climb the ladder to get at the bananas, the experimenter would spray all of the monkeys with icy cold water, which was, of course, very uncomfortable. So not just the monkey that was climbing the ladder, this is key. All five of them got sprayed with icy cold water as soon as one of them tried to climb the ladder. So what happened, eventually, of course, was that each time a monkey tried to climb the ladder, the other ones would pull him off and start beating him up or pushing him or bullying him because they wanted to avoid the icy water. So they all would try it, and eventually it had happened enough times that they got, you know, uncomfortable. They started actually pulling each other down when one would try to climb up. They knew what was coming, and they didn't want to deal with the consequences of it. You can imagine what soon happened. It eventually got to a point where none of the monkeys wanted to climb the ladder. The experimenter then did something interesting. He substituted one of the monkeys for a new one, who, of course, as soon as he got into the cage, immediately saw the bananas, wanted to get to them, and started climbing the ladder. But, of course, the other monkeys, knowing what would happen, immediately pulled him down and started bullying him or beating him up or whatever, so that the monkey then became afraid to climb the ladder again. One by one, each of the monkeys was replaced by a new one, so that eventually it got to a point, and the same thing kept happening, okay? So by this point, all the new monkeys, all they know is that you're not supposed to climb the ladder. They don't know why, because they haven't been sprayed by the icy water, but they know that the new social norm in this cage, in this home, is that you do not climb the ladder. Eventually, it got to a point where all five of the monkeys had been replaced. None of them were seeking to climb the ladder, and none of them knew why. For whatever reason, it was just the social norm that you do not climb the ladder. To some extent, I wonder if this is what happens sometimes in our institutions, and even in our churches, that there is this glorious freedom to be found in Jesus, in a new life in His Spirit, a freedom to live and love as a new creation that is just sitting there, waiting to be enjoyed, waiting as gifts that have been freely given to us. But for whatever reasons, we've kept one another, we've kept ourselves from grasping onto these beautiful truths. Because we're afraid of what might happen. We're afraid of what others around us might think. We're afraid of maybe having submitted to some of these false gospels that we talked about earlier. We're afraid of perhaps needing to gain other people's approval, and so that means looking a certain way. So we kind of pull back from really embracing what we think this freedom looks like. Maybe we're afraid, perhaps, that it's just too easy. The grace is just, it's just too close to us. There's no way it can be that easy. So we feel like we need to earn it or prove ourselves somehow before we can actually have it. Maybe we're afraid of wanting to conform ourselves somehow to everyone else, to how everyone else around us lives and thinks and behaves. And we just don't want to rock the boat, you know? Like, people live a certain way. They're accustomed to living out their faith a certain way. I don't want to rock the boat and, you know, really grasp onto this freedom that I think that I have. Maybe I'm afraid of losing my autonomy and really giving myself over to this life of faith. Maybe I don't want to commit that far. I don't want to be committed to a faith community. I don't want to submit myself to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's losing my autonomy. Or maybe we're afraid, perhaps, of losing full control of our sense of identity, submitting to the will of Jesus, afraid perhaps of stripping away all the formalities and the structures that help us feel safe, so that we can just do it the way that it's always been done. Maybe that's what makes us feel more comfortable. All these things, though, as we've seen in the first 6 weeks of our series, they keep us. They can keep us. Sometimes they, of course, don't, but sometimes they keep us from truly running the race in freedom, in the life of the Spirit, seeking that new creation way of being that Jesus calls us into. They keep us from that. They keep us from embracing the gift of grace in Jesus and living in the freedom of His Spirit that transforms us to love unreservedly. That's the life that we need to be after. You know, for some of us who were at the service for Dennis this last Friday, it was mentioned a couple times, this idea of living a life of abundance rather than one of scarcity. Living out of abundance in the sense of living out of this sense that I have been gifted with the overflowing grace of Jesus, and I can live out of that abundance rather than feeling like I don't have enough of it. I can live out of that abundance and then extend it outwards. That's what it looks like. That's the kind of life we want to be living so that we can then do what Paul is asking us to do, and that's carry one another's burdens. We're not going to do that very well. We're not going to live in abundance for other people if we've not first realized that we ourselves can live out of abundance. Carry each other's burdens, says Paul. Because then later in verse 9, he reminds them again to not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Now, back in verse 7, Paul made a comment. It was a very brief comment that you reap what you sow. How you live, in other words, how you live and demonstrate that the Spirit is alive and at work within you will lead to the ultimate reaping, the inheritance that Paul has spoken of throughout this letter of eternal life in Jesus. In other words, if you live into your new creation life now, your own life now can be a foretaste of what is yet to come, of what Christ's kingdom will involve, what the whole earth will look like with Christ ruling over it. Your life now can be a snapshot or a glimpse, a window into the new creation life that is to come. It's why as Christians we use words like flourishing, shalom, abundance. This is what new creation life is about. This is what we are anticipating. This is what we're looking towards. Doesn't mean we live perfectly, but because we always know that this life, the way that we live out the grace that is given to us, doesn't depend on us. So of course, we won't do it perfectly. But having that exact understanding enables us to live pressure-free in the Spirit and not weary or overburden ourselves. No guilt in life, we sang earlier. We don't feel guilty about this. We feel we live in the light weight, the light yoke of the Spirit. We have an opportunity, says Paul in verse 10, to do good to all people, especially to one another. Because we're not burdened by an attitude of we have to, but rather by a posture of we get to. I don't have to care for you. I don't have to love you guys. I don't have to serve in this position. I don't have to help to carry your burdens. I get to do that. We get to live this way. It's an opportunity, he says. We get to do this for one another. In other words, together, we get to fulfill the law of Christ in how we care for one another, in how we carry one another's burdens, and how we show deep love for one another. Many of you are probably aware of the movie trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. And if you're not aware of this particular scene that I'm going to mention, you've probably heard it recited in a sermon before. And I really apologize because I feel like every preacher on the planet has used Lord of the Rings in at least one sermon in their life. Don't laugh. It's true. But it's just the perfect example, and so I couldn't not do it. Okay, so follow with me. In the third movie of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, or in the third book, it happens in both, and they're both very good. where after journeying for miles and miles and miles and encountering many near-death situations, the main character Frodo, who's carrying this ring of power around his neck, okay, and he's with his buddy Sam, as they arrive at the dreaded destination, Mount Doom, where the ring has to be thrown into the fire of that mountain to be destroyed. But by this point, the weight of the ring on Frodo is just overwhelming him. The weight of its evil, the weight of its burden, it's just become too heavy for him. And so as they're climbing the mountain, he just collapses under the weight of it, under the sheer evil power of it. And just all he can see is darkness. It just completely undoes him. It overwhelms him. And the ring, in so many ways, in these stories, in these books, in these films, is symbolic of any burden, evil burden, weighty burden that we carry. Any temptation, any manipulative or destructive habit or pressure, anything that feels oppressive to us, that has the potential to completely undo us. That's kind of what the ring can symbolize. Those evil, because that's what evil seeks to do, right? It seeks to undo us. And it often seeks to undo us by and through these heavy burdens that we carry. We all carry burdens that at times feel like we could be completely undone by it. But then something really beautiful happens. So Frodo has collapsed, and they're having this dialogue together. And then Sam takes Frodo in his arms, and he says to him, "Come on then, Frodo. Come on then, Mr. Frodo. Let's be rid of it once and for all. Let's just be rid of it once and for all. This is what we've come here to do. Let's be rid of it. I can't carry it for you," he says, referring to the ring, of course, to the oppressive burden that is slowly sucking the life out of his friend. I can't carry it for you," he says to Frodo, "but I can carry you." And then he takes Frodo up onto his shoulders and carries him step by step all the way to the fiery mountain. And I know it's ridiculous. I seriously get teary-eyed every time I talk about this scene or I watch it again. I was sitting in my office watching this scene just to make sure that I got the quote right before this. And then I'm just sitting in my office like almost blubbering because it's just so beautiful. It's so ridiculously powerful. And we have to recognize that this isn't Hollywood doing this. The author of these books, J.R.R. Tolkien, was a Jesus follower who was very adamant, actually, about people not making too many connections to the gospel in his writings, but was clearly embedded in it. His writing clearly shows this sense of carrying one another's burdens, exactly what Paul is talking about. There are, naturally, many Sams in our midst, if I can put it that way. People who haven't necessarily been able to carry our burdens, but who have sought to carry us somehow in the midst of them. And there are, of course, among us many Frodos, people that are carrying incredibly heavy burdens right now and are depending on the friends and family around them to help to be carried through this season, whatever it might be. So I use this example because I really do think it's one that we can all somehow relate to. Who's somebody that's been a Sam for you? Maybe recently even, or in the past somehow? How has someone else fulfilled the law of Christ for you and shown you the beauty of what carrying one another's burdens can look like? Who has helped carry you through a fragile or seemingly hopeless time? Just think about someone. And then I want you to just take a moment and thank Jesus for them. Because they've helped to fulfill the law of Jesus in your life. They've shown you something, a piece of what the gospel is about. Just take a moment to thank Jesus for them. And then ask yourself, who could you be a Sam for right now? Who could you be a Sam for? Now, all of this is leading us towards Paul's final words here in this letter to the Galatian church communities, the climactic point that he kind of leads us to. And his main concern, again, as we've seen throughout the entire letter, boils down to this reality that these Galatian communities, as it says in verse 12, are falling prey to people who simply want to impress others by compelling these communities to follow Jewish law. So Paul's just, again, he's iterating the reality that these people aren't even trying to impress God. They're just trying to impress their superiors. And in verse 12, interestingly, they want to avoid persecution. Perhaps not so different from the monkeys in the experiment that were pressured away from grasping onto a certain type of grace, the reality of grace, because of pressures around them. Evidently, these false teachers, we didn't realize this perhaps earlier on, but they actually are Jesus-following people. They know Jesus. And yet they've been pressured because of persecution to be ashamed in some way about the cross of Jesus Christ. What this means then, simply, is that they don't want to suffer. They don't want to suffer. They don't want to be persecuted for holding to the truths of the cross, the sufficiency of the cross, the sufficiency of grace. They don't want to hold to that. They don't want to put all their weight on Jesus and be carried by him. So they find something else to put their confidence in. Verse 13, they boast about how they've convinced everyone to be circumcised, to follow proper Jewish procedure, seeking after approval, accomplishment, conforming, again, all these false gospels, following the formalities of an identity that is actually separate from the identity of Jesus. So Paul says to the Galatians, and this is his final encouragement to them, his final push, his final urging, he says this, may I never boast. These people boast about this, but may I never boast, ever, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, he says, means anything. It doesn't matter, because what counts is new creation. What counts is new creation. In other words, it is because of the cross of Jesus, it is because of what Jesus has accomplished, what he has fulfilled, what he's inaugurated, what he's begun, that you and I can now cease all efforts to live under a pressure or a manipulation of this world that is not of the purposes of Jesus. We simply don't live under that. Because of the cross, we've been crucified with Christ. Remember, Paul said earlier in chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. Christ lives in me. This is what it means to be a new creation, to be living in the realities of what the cross has accomplished. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. Again, as we sang earlier, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. What the world wants to think of you, what other people demand of you, what others sometimes pressure you into thinking, either about yourself or about others or about how God sees you, that no longer has a hold on you. All that matters, all that you put your pride in, all that you need to boast about, is the cross of Christ. Think about the freedom of that. I don't have to boast about anything other than Jesus. That's it, because that's all my identity centers around. And his life within me, his life within you, is what makes you already now new creation. That's all that counts, says Paul. And we really need to take note of the beautiful simplicity of that. Paul's done this a few times now, just in the last couple of chapters. He's really trying to hone these Galatian Christians in on the bare necessities of grace-filled living. The entire law, he says in chapter 5, is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Simplicity. Carry each other's burdens, he says in verse 2 of chapter 6, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And now here in verse 15, all that counts, he says, is the new creation. New creation. Living in such a way that your posture and lifestyle and whole disposition and joy prophetically points to the final new creation that we are all anticipating when Christ comes to make all things new. When those who have gone before us and are waiting for resurrection will rise. When those who have eagerly waited for his coming will experience the full and bridled and unimpeded affections of his love. We're all waiting, in other words, for that day when everything will be made new. When this world will finally reflect God's glory in the way that it was supposed to. When creation will shout out his praises unhindered by human sin and brokenness. Can you just imagine what that will look like? Just take a moment now and imagine what that will look like. When God's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue are drawn into full and complete union with the God who created heaven and earth and then finally pulls the two back together. Paul's greatest desire for these Galatians is that they would live into that reality now. Now. That they would know of the future inheritance that they already have in Christ through his cross as adopted children of God and live into that reality now. I mean, if new creation is our destiny and our future, the new creation, says Paul, is already ours now to receive. There's a freedom to experience it, a life in the Spirit to embrace it, a love to encounter, to be received now already that points us towards the fullness that is yet to come. That's what this whole letter has been pointing us towards. Don't be hindered by these false gospels, because this is your reality. This is where we're going. This is what counts. Live it, says Paul. Live like you know that the risen Jesus lives in you and is inviting you to receive his grace. Live like you are already a new creation because of his transforming work within you. That as you are transformed internally by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you are more and more a snapshot of what that new creation will one day look like. Live like this is the only thing that counts. The only thing that matters. Live and walk in step with his Holy Spirit. Live and boast in nothing else than the cross and what his cross has accomplished for you. Live. Live. In abundance, and live like there is no other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you now that we are at the close of this series, Lord. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you showed to Paul. And the way that you worked through him to write these words down so that we, years later, centuries later, can sift through them and encounter, Lord, what your Spirit might be saying to us this morning. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, by your transforming work within us, you would enable us to grasp onto some of these truths. Perhaps a truth that we haven't been able to grasp onto before, perhaps a truth that we've been yanked away from being able to grasp, or we've put too much pressure on ourselves and haven't allowed ourselves to grasp. Lord, by your Spirit, transform us this morning so that we can hear your voice, your gospel, your grace in a new way. And may we be sent by your Spirit out of this place to go and live it. We pray this all in the powerful name of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.